Man, we're going to, if you're new, walking through a study in the book of Mark, come to a pretty significant passage in a moment in Jesus' life and ministry where he and the disciples are in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to see the love of God for us like we've never seen it up to this point. We're going to feel it. We're going to imagine it. Lori's sharing about sharing the gospel and a friend coming to know Christ. Man, that's what it's about. All of heaven rejoices when one person comes to know Christ. And so, man, I'm just excited for us as we as a church just to pray and call on God to use us, to give us opportunities to share the gospel. Guys, this friend and family Sunday, is it going to be a great Sunday for us to just invite people? I know it's going to be fun for you guys to dunk me and put a pie in my face or mayonnaise, I don't care, whatever it is, man. We just want to see people come and hear the gospel and know there's a church family here that loves them, and then afterwards we're just going to party and have a good time. Does that sound good? So let's be intentional about that. Let's pray about that. Pray for your one or your seven or however many God's got on your heart. We've seen in our study, and we truly need to know that Jesus came for a purpose. He didn't come just to be a good guy that hopefully would have been in the history book someday. He didn't come to be just a great teacher or just a good guy. I mean, he came to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior that we needed. Matthew 1:21, we often think about this passage during Christmas time, which we should, but before Jesus is born, his mother Mary is pregnant and says that angel is speaking to Joseph and says that Jesus, he came that he will save his people from their sins. That's his purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. And every step, every move, every word leads Jesus to where we're going to be in our text today in Mark chapter 14, to a significant moment in this Garden of Gethsemane, and then before Jesus is led away to a false trial and then to the cross to save you and I for our sins. Jesus told his disciples three different times that he was going to suffer. In fact, the third time he said, I must suffer and die and rise again. He did that in Mark chapter 8. He did it in Mark chapter 9 and in verse chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 33, just read this one together. And here it says, see, Jesus is saying, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, which is a title Jesus gave himself, the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Jesus gives them the details and saying, this is what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. He's telling them, this is why I came. He's trying to prepare them. He tells them in verse 45 that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give us what we couldn't give ourselves and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's telling them, this is why I came. I came to give my life for many, to anybody that would receive me, and I came to die in your place. And in the verses leading up to our text today, all that Jesus had been telling them all throughout Mark is falling into place. It's happening. It's a little bit like Jesus knows what he's talking about, right? In Mark, throughout Mark, Jesus had said he's going to be betrayed and killed. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus. Why? To kill him. Not during the festivals, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. A few verses down, one of his 12, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Mother's Day last week, but 2 weeks ago, right before this text, we looked at Jesus having the Passover. He's having the Last Supper with them, and we know that as the Lord's Supper. In Mark chapter 14, verse 18, it says, while they were reclining, so they're having this moment where they're really rejoicing, thinking about getting together like you guys get together for Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, and you're kind of having a good time, and you have moments of reflection, right? Think, God, we're thankful for this, and we do that at Thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? Do you guys do that? But they're just chilling out and they're having this good time. And then Jesus, while they're reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And we know that to be Judas. And he continues in verse 22 to 24. And he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's telling them, my body is about to be broken for you. And he's telling them, my blood is about to be poured out for you. He's telling them, I'm going to suffer and die in your place. This is why I came. And all that leads up to this very moment in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. So Jesus and his disciples have had this Passover meal. They've had the Lord's Supper together. And as was a tradition, usually out of Psalm 118, they were singing, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So everything is in motion. Judas is now out meeting with the religious leaders who Jesus said where he was going to betray him. He's betraying Jesus. And Jesus is out walking and talking with the rest of his disciples. And as they're walking, he's trying to prepare them for what is about to take place. Let's see that in verse 27. After Jesus said to them, so they're just think about this. They're just kind of walking and talking. They've sang their song. They're out doing their thing. And he said, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Church, I want to invite us this morning. I think it's going to be helpful for us as we walk through this text this morning to visualize these moments in our minds. They've had this meal together where Jesus had told them that one of you will betray me. But now as they're walking, he's telling them that each of you will fall away. He's telling them the things are going to happen, circumstances are going to happen, and you will all fall away. You will stumble in your walk with me. I don't believe Jesus is saying them to them, hey, you guys are all going to purposely walk away. And you're not going to purposely, intentionally sin against me. But he is telling them that you are going to lapse in your walk with me. You're going to fall away from me. And Jesus quotes from them from Zechariah where he says, I will strike down the shepherd. He just said that for them and the sheep will be scattered. So really they are the sheep that are going to be scattered. But who is the one striking the shepherd? Who's the one that's striking the shepherd? Isaiah 53:10 helps us out with this. It's up on the screen. It says this, but the Lord was pleased, talking about God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Who's this that he's talking about? If he would render himself as a guilt offering. What Isaiah is telling us is that for us to be saved from our sins, the will of the Father, think about this, the will of the Father is for Jesus to die as a guilt offering in our place. And the picture that Jesus is painting here for them is that of sheep and the shepherd. It would be an example they would be familiar with. When a shepherd is fighting for them, if a bear comes in or a robber comes in and the shepherd is being attacked, what do the sheep do? They flee, they scatter. Not permanently, usually they're going to come back in, but they scatter and they fall away for that moment. And Jesus knows that he's about to be confronted, he's about to be betrayed, he's about to be arrested. And when that happens, the sheep, what do? The disciples, they will fall away. But I love the promise that Jesus gives them, and I love the promise that we really see out of this as well. He says, you're all going to scatter, you're going to flee, right? You're going to leave me. But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Sometimes we just kind of pass by that, and okay, he's just kind of giving an order of events. But Jesus knows that he is about to suffer and die, but he also knows that he is going to rise again. And he's telling them that when I rise again, although you guys messed up, although you guys scattered, although you guys fell away for that moment, we will gather again in Galilee. You're going to stumble in your walk with me. You will fall away, but I will bring us back together. It reminds me of the promises that we have in God's word that he will be with us always. Hebrews 13:5, speaking of Christ, says, for he himself has said, just let these words rest with you. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Jesus is saying, you're going to stumble and fall away, but I will gather us together again after I rise from the dead. Although you will abandon me, I will be there for you. I had moments with God this past week just in tears, just saying, I don't deserve you, Jesus. Moments where he should flee from us. Are you with me, church? Where we just don't deserve him and he just doesn't flee us. So Jesus says all of this, and then Peter responds, good old Peter. Amen. Like almost every one of us can identify with Peter in verse 29. But Peter said to him, he said, you're going to scatter. You're going to flee. And Peter says, even though all may fall away, yet I will not, Jesus, right? You got to love him. He has this confidence, doesn't he? And I think he's sincere. I really believe he's sincere. But I think he forgets that he's talking to God here. God knows. God knows what's going to happen. And Jesus tells Peter, you're going to fall away, but here's how you're going to do it. In verse 30, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, he's talking to Peter, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But then Peter just kind of digs his heels in a little bit and he replies again. But Peter kept saying insistently, and that word insistently means that Peter was earnest and intense in his response. And he tells Jesus insistently, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the rest of the disciples, and all they were saying the same thing also. We can look ahead and we know that Peter does deny Jesus. He even denies that he knows him. But we have to see Peter's heart and his intentions here. He's saying and he's believing within him, I don't want to fall away from you, Jesus. I don't want to deny you, Jesus. I don't want to abandon you, Jesus. He's being courageous. Peter and these disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years and they can't imagine falling away from Jesus, from their Lord. We would probably say the same thing, don't you think? Right? Spending time with him. Man, I would hope even right now, I hope I would say the same thing. We love you, Jesus. We would never leave you. We would never deny you, Jesus. Maybe all of us in this room believe and hope that it would be true that no matter what happens in life, we've seen brothers and sisters give their life throughout this world for the cause of Jesus Christ, for the gospel, because they won't deny him. We hope we would be one of those people. No matter what, Jesus will never turn from you. And Peter here, that's what he's saying. I would die with you, Jesus. I'm right here with you. But remember, Jesus has already said multiple times, I must be betrayed. I must suffer. I must die. But guess what? I'm going to rise again. And I get to be in charge of that. Like, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And it's going to be on that third day. And we see Jesus pursuing that. And now we see Peter and his disciples saying, Jesus, I'm right there with you, man. I'm wherever you go, I'm going. I'm not going to fall away. Look at me at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. So this is a garden area where Jesus would go to get away with his disciples, to have some quiet time, to get away from the crowds. John 18 points out that Judas, the one betraying Jesus, would have knew this was the place where they would be. He knew it would be a quiet place where there would be no crowd, so nobody to get involved with that or get in their way and as they were going to go to arrest him. So they're in Gethsemane in this garden. And Jesus says to most of his disciples, he says, hey guys, you guys just chill out here, wait here while I go and pray. But he takes three disciples with him. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. And began to be very distressed and troubled. Try to picture this, church. This is where we really begin to really see the reality of what Jesus is about to do and the weight that he's carrying. Some, he says these, that he's very distressed and troubled. Some, or maybe all of us in this room, have had times in our lives where we knew something difficult was coming. You guys with me? Maybe you just know what's coming, right? Right? Maybe you got a meeting with a doctor coming up you're nervous about. Maybe you've got an upcoming surgery that's going to be difficult. Maybe you have a loved one that you know their death is coming soon. Maybe you've got a meeting with a boss and the economy's not going so well, and so you don't want to go into this meeting. You know it's coming up and you're scared, right? You have this distressed feeling within you. Jesus is telling his closest disciples, this is how I feel. And Jesus uses a word here in verse 33 when he says this. There's a phrase, he says, to be very distressed. Right, it says he began to be very distressed. And that phrase actually comes from one Greek word, ekthambeo. The word ekthambeo in the Greek is used to describe the greatest degree of horror or suffering one could feel. Jesus is telling them, I am distressed within me to the greatest degree, and I'm troubled. That word troubled carries the meaning and the feeling of being of terrified amazement. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Are you guys still picturing that with me this morning? Right, they're out, they've had their supper, they've sung their song, they're walking. He tells them, you're going to fall away. They argued about that for a little bit. And then he tells them that he's distressed, very distressed and troubled to the greatest degree, grieved to the point of death. And he says, remain here and keep watch. Do we see that terrifying horror and suffering with him? Do we see the grief within him? After saying this to his disciples, verse 35, and he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. Have you guys ever had that moment where that grief or that feeling of suffering or that hurt just hits you and you just hit the ground? I vividly remember my grandfather. I love my grandpa. He'd been kept battling cancer for a while. It was his second bout with it, and he'd been fighting it for a while. And I remember that moment where we were all gathered as a family. I remember my grandpa taking his last breath, and I remember my dad. He and my grandpa were very close, had a great relationship. And I remember seeing my dad just filled with this pain and this grief, and I remember him just falling to the ground. We expect that as people, right? That's a normal reaction as people. Moments where it's more than we can bear. But then we get to thinking, man, what's happening? This is Jesus. I mean, I get that he's fully man, but he's also 100% fully God. What is happening? Why is he falling to the ground? It said that he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. Kind of like, God, can we just get past this? And he's saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Just keep picturing this, what Jesus was going through. Jesus knew the hour was here. He knew what this meant for him. And do you see what he cries out to God the Father? He calls him Abba. He calls him Abba, and then he says, Father. The name Abba is an endearing and an intimate name in Arabic. For us, it's equivalent to our name, Daddy. Right? All of our kids, their first words were Daddy. Right? It's just mine. I don't know about yours, but It's a special term. It talks about a special relationship. And God the Son is having this intimate moment with God the Father, and Jesus is laying it all out there for Daddy, for the Father, right? And he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup, but in the same breath, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is letting God the Father know the anguish, but he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. We see him fully submitting to the Father's plan and his will. And he's saying, no matter what, Father, your will be done. No matter the pain, no matter the hurt, no matter the troubles, no matter the horror and the suffering, your will be done. Luke's account shares a little bit more about Jesus' condition. Keep in mind, Luke was a physician, so he knows what he's talking about in this. He says in 22:44, and being in agony, he, Jesus, was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Here's the thing. Jesus, he knows that the cross is coming, right? Knowing that Jesus is about to go to the cross and suffer and die, we might think that his biggest worry right now, the thing that's causing this biggest grief and horror for him, is that physical suffering that's coming. But then we go back to the conversation when he says, take this cup from me. That horror, the anguish, the trouble, the pain within him is spiritual. He's not happy about the physical and the emotional, but it's the spiritual suffering that he is about to endure. Notice Jesus, he prays about that cup. What is he talking about? Because it seems as though this cup is what is leading Jesus to this feeling. What is this cup that he's talking about? Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hands. A few verses down in verse 22, this is what your Lord says, the Lord, even your God who defends his people. Look, I have removed from your hand the cup that causes staggering, that goblet, the cup of what? Of my fury. You will never drink it again. Jesus is using the language that Isaiah uses towards Israel as we see in those passages. This cup is describing God's righteous fury. It's describing God's wrath toward them because of their sin. So here's what the cup is. When Jesus talks about it passing from me, this cup, it's the fury of God. It's the wrath of God because of sin. The cup that Jesus is carrying for you and for me, this is the cup of God's wrath. Christ was to endure the fury and the wrath of God over my sin and your sin. over our sin and death and guilt, our sins against Him. The righteous wrath of God, what we deserve, Jesus is going to take that upon Himself for us and our sin. And that is what is mostly causing Jesus this distress and this grief and this horror. So there's going to be the physical suffering, there'll be mental and emotional suffering, but it's this cup, the wrath of God that you and I deserve, that will be upon Jesus. And that's what's causing Him this pain and the distress and bringing Him to His knees. Church, He will bear willingly upon Himself the sins of the world. He will bear willingly upon Himself the wrath of God. He will experience the abandonment from the Father. We'll get there in a few weeks, but He's going to experience the abandonment from the Father when He is on the cross. He was facing hell for you. He's facing hell for me. He's facing your death and my death. He was facing our punishment. He's facing the wrath of God that we should have faced, because that's what we deserve. I had to ask myself a question. I'm going to ask you. Are we starting to understand the seriousness of sin? This shows us the weight of rejecting God. This shows us the seriousness of us following me instead of God. This shows us that sin isn't some piddly little thing where we've given little titles to it. Oh, this is just a little sin. This is just a little slip up. This was just a little white lie. Our sin, every big sin and little sin, was put on Jesus. And Jesus bore that, and He willingly faced the wrath of God. It was our sin. It was me and you that deserved hell. It was us that deserved the suffering and death and the wrath of God. But Jesus took it. This is heavy, man. And as Jesus is in this garden in this moment, He's about to face that and carry that for you and for me. My question is, does this help us realize the weight of your sin? Does this help you realize the weight of our sin? Jesus realizes that. Jesus is feeling it. Our sin sent Jesus into this garden of Gethsemane, and our sin is about to lead Jesus to His arrest and His suffering and His death. Our sin sent Jesus to die on the cross. And the crazy thing is He knows it's coming and He's pursuing it. It's been the plan all along. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He knew from the get-go what He was doing, and He had you in mind. He had your one in mind, that person you're praying for. And because of Jesus, we no longer have to face that spiritual death and hell and the wrath of God. We sing songs like Amazing Grace. You want to see God's amazing grace? You and I are unworthy and we are guilty. And He was perfect and He's innocent. And He took what He deserved upon Himself. That's God's amazing grace. Amen, church? Our sins lead us down a path of destruction, and we're in great need of someone to take our place and rescue us, or that wrath is ours to bear. And because of His grace, what we didn't deserve. Brittany sang about that. Couldn't earn it, don't deserve it. He bore it. So we didn't have to. Someone had to pay that debt, and Jesus did. He steps in to the Father and says, I'm going to pay that debt. And this plan of salvation, if they believe in me and they turn to me, they receive my free gift of salvation, then they are free from that penalty and that death and hell. He bore that for you. The question is will we follow Him? I'm going to be honest with you. You read a passage like this and you read the passage of what's coming up and knowing who Jesus is, it really makes no sense knowing that there's not a person in here that doesn't have sin in their life. There's not a person in here that doesn't have sin that Jesus didn't take to the cross. And knowing that, it makes no sense to have any other response than to say, thank you, Jesus. There's no other response than to say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you, Jesus. But we don't sometimes, do we? When we reject it. Here's a truth that we us all must know and hear. Jesus is the only way to God. We live in a community where you drive around and you see this coexist on bumper stickers, and we have this mountaintop theory like Jesus is one of the ways. We might even say, man, He's the preferred way, but who said His way is not the way? Jesus says that. There's no other route to have a relationship with God. There's no other route to have forgiveness for your sins than Jesus. He is it. And so we turn from our sin and we follow Him. If it's for the first time, you come to Jesus, you ask Him to save you, right? For that first time, maybe you're here this morning and you're just walking in that sin. Because it's no big deal. Nobody will find out. And you're just walking in that sin, and God is speaking to you this morning, and He's saying, I carry that for you. Turn from it. Give it to Me. And walk with Me. So Jesus says to the Father in heaven, He says, Your will be done. And then we see Him in verse 37. Remember, He told His disciples, the three, He says, remain here and keep watch. Come to verse 37, and He came. He had been praying. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, which is also known as Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for an hour? They fell asleep while Jesus was suffering and praying. And Jesus says in verse 38, keep watching and praying. Why? That you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. We live that, don't we? Again, He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. So Jesus left them three times, telling them, hey, keep watch, be alert, so that you don't fall into temptation. Be in prayer. Jesus knows what's heading their way, but the disciples don't. And He's telling them, be alert spiritually. Be in prayer, be alert, depend on God. But three times, Jesus took His anguish and prayed to the Father, and each time He comes back, they are asleep. We can identify with that. Verse 41, and He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? This time He said, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand. Jesus had been telling them, church, be alert, be prepared. Your spirit is willing. You want to do the right thing. With what is coming, you will want to stand with Me. With what is coming, you will want to walk with Me. With what is coming in life, you're going to want to be obedient to Me, but your flesh is weak. So be prepared. But they didn't. And they couldn't. They couldn't keep alert. They couldn't keep their eyes on God, and they weren't prepared for the temptation that were to come. We never know what's around the corner, but our sovereign God does. And that is why we're to pray and be continually in prayer with Him and be prepared, right? To be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be with our church. Are you with me, right, man? We do what we do to be prepared and to walk with God. We're to be watchful, dependent on Him, ready to stand firm. But often we doze off spiritually. We take our eyes off Jesus and we aren't prepared for the temptation or the hardships that are headed our way. And then we come to the moments Jesus had been telling them about. We come to the moment that He had been pursuing willingly, where we come to this moment where His disciples do exactly what He said they would do. Immediately while He was speaking in verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Man, we know from other passages that there were probably some Roman guards there to help. Verse 44, now he who was betraying Him, Judas, right, had given them a signal. He had talked to this team that was come to arrest Jesus saying, hey, whomever I kiss, right, that was a common greeting. Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And so verse 45 comes, after coming, Judas immediately went to Him. He goes to Jesus saying, Rabbi, and kissed Him, and they laid hands on Him and seized Him. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered into these people's hands. And here it is, just as He said. Verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And John identifies that person for us as Peter that does that. He's trying to defend Jesus. In verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come with swords and clubs to arrest Me? As you would against a robber? And He helps them remember, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize Me. But this has taken place to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is saying to them, you know you don't need to take Me like this. You're taking me like this because Scripture says you're going to take Me like this. Because I said you're going to take Me like this. In verse 50, and they all left Him and fled. just as he said he would be betrayed, delivered into the hands of these righteous or religious leaders, and he's being led away to suffer and die. And Jesus had told his disciples, when I'm attacked, you all will flee. No, we won't. No, we won't, Jesus. We won't. We will die with you. And what we see in verse 50 is they all left and fled. More details of the arrest in verse 51. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. The disciples panicked. They came to a moment. They saw the pressure. They faced the temptation. And they fled, leaving everything behind, including Jesus. And we'll see later in Mark, starting in verse 66, that Peter did in fact deny Jesus three times, even that he knew him. As we wrap up this passage, I want us to see two different examples. You have the disciples, and although they were bound and determined to walk with Christ, they fall away. And you see Jesus, and he's got his mission to pursue the cross, and he perseveres. And you might say, man, why are we comparing those two? That's not quite fair. One is a group of humans. They're sinners, right? And the other is Jesus. He's the perfect Son of God. But let's be reminded of what the Word of God says this morning, that we are called to follow Jesus. Amen? 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ left us an example for us to follow in His steps. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we're to be imitators of God as His beloved children. Right? So I think it's a good idea. It might be a great idea to see Christ's example and follow in it. Don't you think, church? Right? Are you with me? All right. No? You good? All right. So we have the disciples and we have Jesus, one group determined to not fall away, but yet they fall away, and Jesus determined to make it to the cross, and he is persevering. And it leads us to think, what makes us fall away? What makes us stumble? What makes us sin? What makes us stop following Jesus for a moment? What makes me say that I'll do something for Christ and then not do it? What makes me sin? Well, from our text, we've got some great examples with the disciples. Keep in mind, these are men that walked with Jesus and sat with Jesus and saw the miracles of Jesus. Are you with me? Like, man, we can kind of get this complex. Man, I've been saved, you know, for this long. I'm good. I've got this degree or that degree. I'm a son. You get with me? Are you with me, church? Maybe we get that. But these people are ones that walked with Jesus, and one of them betrayed him, and the rest of them fall away. So what's the great example? What leads to stumbling in our walk with Jesus? The first thing that we see exampled here is this. We often stumble and we sin in our walk with Jesus because overconfidence in ourselves. Overconfidence in ourselves. Verse 27, Jesus says, you will all fall away. He tells them something is coming very soon and you are going to fall away because of the temptation. The pressures will be too much. The temptation will be too much and you will fall away. And what's their response? Peter pulls his pants up, gets all big and tough, puffs his chest out. Peter said, even though all may fall away, I won't. And then again, we see the confidence in verse 31. But Peter kept insistently saying, he digs his heels in, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. And the others jumped in saying the same thing. Notice that response. Peter says, even if everyone else falls away, I got you, Jesus. That's how big I am. That's how strong in my faith I am. I'm not going anywhere. I'm right there with you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I. But then the others jump in as well. What often leads to sin in our life, what often leads to you and I sinning and stumbling in our walk with Jesus Christ is overconfidence in you. Overconfidence in me. Overconfidence in us. So Jesus helps us out with that. In John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, guys, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I am with him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. But Peter's in the sand, but I can. I've been there. You've been there. We say and we believe, I would never do that. I got you, Jesus. I'm strong. I've got this. I've been a Christian for this many years. This will never happen in my life until it does. Because we rely on you and me. Jesus told his disciples, be on guard, be alert, be watchful, and they fall asleep. He tells them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak, and they fall asleep. We have every desire to follow Jesus and to walk in obedience with Him and to follow Him and not sin, but our flesh is weak. And that's why Jesus came, because we cannot fix us. Amen. Husbands, you can't fix your wives. Wives, you can't fix your husbands. Parents, we can't fix our kids. Kids, you can't fix your parents. Brody, you can't fix me, buddy. We can't save ourselves. So overconfidence can cause us to stumble. What else causes us to stumble with our walk with Jesus is a lack of preparation. Jesus says to his disciples in the garden, he says, keep watch. He says, keep watching. And again, he says, keep watching and pray. He's telling them, keep an eye out. Watch for the temptation. Right? The devil's like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Seek God in prayer. Be ready for spiritual warfare, for things that will lead you away from me. And three times they don't watch, they don't pray, they sleep. They slept spiritually too. Overconfidence often leads us to believe, I don't need to be watchful. I'm good. I don't need to be prepared. I've got this. And so we fall asleep spiritually. Here's the thing. Here's the reality. I need you guys to picture your own lives here. I don't know of anyone. I've never talked to anyone that plans out things like this. Next Tuesday, I'm going to cheat on my test or disobey my parents. Next Thursday at 2 p.m., I'm going to look at stuff on my phone that I shouldn't. Tomorrow, I'm going to let a conversation go too far and lead down a path that wrecks my family. The disciples didn't plan on fleeing and stumbling in their walk with Christ. Church, overconfidence in our own abilities and a lack of preparation can equal stumbling in our walk with Jesus. I heard somebody say this, and I wrote this down for us this morning. We need to set aside the hero complex and realize we're not Jesus. Whew, that stings a bit, doesn't it? We think we're tough stuff. Set aside the hero complex and realize we are not Jesus and we are nothing without Him. And then we see Jesus as the other example. We see that hurt and that horror and that anguish, and it brings Him to the ground, and we see Him. He's still persevering towards the end. We know He's going to make it to the end. Jesus shows us what leads to perseverance in our walk with God. What leads to perseverance in our walk with Jesus is this: confidence in God. Not in ourselves, confidence in God. Jesus says, not my will but yours, Father. Right? And He's God. Right? Jesus surrenders to the will of the Father. He goes to Him. He calls out to Him. He trusts Him. Even as God, Jesus humbles Himself to the will of the Father, which we know was His will as well. But He examples for us that confidence in God. And so to persevere, church, to persevere in our walk with God, we need to have confidence in Him, which means we need to know Him. And how do we know Him outside of having a relationship with Him? We pray, we talk with Him, and we read the Word of God. And we spend time with Him. But we also need to pursue humble preparation and submission. We want to walk with Jesus. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So have confidence in Jesus, and we humbly prepare and submit to Him. Right? In your life, are you walking with Jesus? Are you spending time with Jesus? Are you prepared for those moments that come your way? Are you submissive to Him in your walk? Do you trust in a sovereign God that proves that He's in control and that He loves you? Jesus perseveres because no matter what was coming for Him, He had confidence in God the Father. No matter what lies ahead in our life, church, God is still God. And we can have confidence in Him, and He is worthy of us following Him. Amen? He's worthy. Do you see this morning that Jesus is worthy of your very life? Does your life give evidence that you see that He's worthy of every part of your life? A lot of times as Christians, you know, we share the gospel and people will say, man, I'm good. I've known Jesus for a long time. I read the Bible every now and then. I listen to Christian music. I go to church once a month. Something like that. They're not prepared. There's overconfidence. Are you with me, church? We all do it. I do it. You do it. I'm comfortable saying that, right? I do it. You guys do it. That's just where we are. And Jesus says, man, don't place your confidence in yourself. Set that hero complex aside. Satan's going to take advantage of that every single time. Have confidence in God and be prepared and submit to Him. That really helps us with our culture that looks less and less like Jesus, doesn't it? If we can just say, God, I'm going to have confidence in You because what You say is true and right. No matter what the pressures or the temptations say, man, I can trust in You and I'm going to have confidence in You and I'm going to submit to You. I'm going to spend time with You. I'm going to spend time with brothers and sisters, right, that can keep me accountable and help me be prepared and help me grow. What are you doing to be prepared for the temptation that lies ahead? Let's pray.